I don't know how many of you have ever heard the name Joey Chestnut. I can almost guarantee by a age divide, those that are younger will have heard of this man, and those that are older probably have not. For the last 18 years, he has won, except for 1 year, well, I guess for 2 years, once he was disqualified and once he lost to somebody. So in the last 19 years, he was disqualified once and he lost once. But he has been the reigning champion for almost two decades of a hot dog eating championship. This year, he won again, downing 70 and a half Nathan hot dogs with their buns in 10 minutes. He was so far ahead that he almost quit with 3 or 4 minutes left to go. Unbelievable. That's not his record, however. His record is 76 hot dogs and buns eaten in a 10-minute span. That is how you celebrate the 4th of July. I don't expect him to live to, I don't know how old he is, but I don't expect him to collect Social Security, all right? And that's just not because Social Security won't be around. I'm just saying. You know, when the Constitution was first adopted and sent to the states for ratification, it said that there were about 3.5 million inhabitants in the entire continental U.S., United States of America. Remarkably, historians estimate that nearly 2 million of them were Bible-believing Christians, who not only believed the Bible, but sought really to apply biblical principles to daily living. And you know what the Judeo, we call it the Judeo-Christian ethos. It just means the biblical ethos. And what does that come with? Hard work. We value personal responsibility. We hold to the authority of God's Word. Those are people that are applying biblical principles to their lives. This widespread biblical conviction produced something amazing, something powerful, a national character that was marked by integrity and moral clarity. You know, it's from this, the wellspring of this moral clarity, that the Declaration of Independence is given to us. It's through this that we get the Constitution that we as Americans hold dear. You see, those things weren't just shaped by intellect, but I believe by conviction of the biblical principles that we have in God's Word. It wasn't when they drafted the Constitution, it wasn't just some kind of political exercise. It wasn't some college student just putting in their term paper. It was a product of people that were shaped by a strong moral character. I believe it was drafted and written by individuals who understood what virtue was, even those that were not what we consider born-again believers. There was still a biblical literacy and understanding in the culture of that day. And the Constitution was designed to function among a people who shared those same values. The founders believed that true liberty thrives where personal responsibility and moral restraint are present. Do you know why that is? The most effective government is a government that governs least. Because self-governing people require fewer external controls. That's why we have something called a constitutional republic. We don't really live in a democracy. You can thank the Lord for that. A democracy is where everybody gets a vote. Everybody has to vote on every single thing. Now, sometimes I'd like to vote on everything going on in Washington. But there's limited powers. There's the three branches of government. It is a miraculous thing that God has given to us to restrain the government so that the people can govern themselves. Socialite Elizabeth Willing Power once asked Benjamin Franklin after the closed-door meeting of the Constitutional Convention, she said this, "Well, doctor, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy?" Now, his reply echoes through the halls of time, even for us today. 2.5 centuries later, he said this, a republic, if you can keep it. This week, America turned 249 years old. That's nearly 2.5 centuries of keeping it. I think through those years, we've seen those years are marked by courage. Some of those years are marked in struggle. And if we're honest, some failures can be seen in the history. I don't want to dwell on those. I'm thankful. And let me tell you, I'm just going to just be very upfront. I'm patriotic. I'm thankful for the country that God has given to us. We were able to watch. I've never done this. We watched fireworks 2 days in a row last week, Thursday and Friday. I've had my fill till next year now. So if you live near me, please cut it out. But the truth of the matter is, my heart still gets heavy when I think about the direction America is going. What makes a nation truly strong? Well, it's not the GDP, although that helps financially. It's not a military power, although that gives protection. It's not cultural influence. I'm sometimes ashamed of the influence that America has given to other countries. But what the same thing that makes a country strong are the same things that God blesses in a country. This morning, I want to spend the rest of our time looking at some principles that God is looking for in a country that He can bless. What God blesses in a nation. We want to sing God Bless America, but I think we need to see why He would want to. The first thing I want you to see is that a nation that God is going to bless is a nation that respects truth. A nation must respect truth. Look at verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 33. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Before any society can be prosperous, it must first be grounded in truth. No society can last that is grounded in fantasy or in make-believe, if you will, or in those things that they want to be true but are not. Truth is not subjective. No society can be grounded on subjective opinion or cultural consensus, right? Certainly not political convenience. And we see a lot of that in our day. I get so frustrated when I hear news commentator or even a politician reference a poll that says the majority of Americans are for, and you put in whatever you want in there. I don't care if it's left or if it's right, but I get frustrated because they say that as though that makes it good or right or the correct direction because that's what Americans want. Now you say, wait a second, I like that because that's my position. No, you better be careful when you start going away with whichever the way the winds of the people and their feelings are going, because one day they'll be yelling Hosanna and throwing some leaves in front of you, and the next day they're going to be saying, crucify you, because that's the way people are. We're a little finicky. So we can't go by public consensus to say, well, most people believe this, so this is the direction we should go. No, when a country turns away from truth, it is turning away from prosperity. Verse 4 anchors the entire psalm with a foundational declaration. The word of the Lord is right. That means it's straight, morally pure. It's upright. It is without error. In a world, so we live in a world where so many words are twisted and bent, or sometimes weaponized, there remains one word that is perfectly right. That's the word of the Lord. That book you're holding in your lap, it's different than every other book in the world. It's not a history book. It's not It's not a medical book. It's not a astronomy book. But I'll tell you, in every category in which it speaks on, it is authoritative. It is correct. It is right. But I'll tell you, for as many things as it's not and still right, it is the Word of God. We have to base our life off of this book, not on the polls, not on what we think would be best. Listen, we cannot have what I call moral consensus driving our decisions as Christians. Everything God does is faithful, is reliable, and just. Sometimes that's clouded by our circumstances. Sometimes we think, is this really coming from a good God? That's where we go back to the Bible and we say, His way is perfect. I may not understand it, but I'm going to trust in what God has told me about Himself. You know what that's called? Faith. Believing when you cannot see the outcome. God never makes mistakes. You know something I love about God? I know there's so much. But He never makes decisions based on shifting poles. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And His decisions are rooted in His righteousness. Now, why does that matter for a nation? Because no nation can endure. No nation is going to go and last that rejects the very foundation of truth. Why is that? Law loses its legitimacy. If there's a two-tier justice system, people get very, I don't know about you, I get pretty upset. Leadership loses its credibility. I'm not going to follow that. Why should I follow the law? Why should I do what's right? Now, for a Christian, we do what's right because we're commanded. In Romans 13, we're to follow the laws of the land when they're not in direct opposition of God's Word. Verse 5, I think, gives some depth to this truth. It says, He loveth righteousness and judgment. Now, these are not just cold judicial terms that God the Father is using here. These are virtues, not just that He cherishes, but that represent who He is. God is righteousness, and His judgment is perfect. By the way, do you know what that tells us? It tells us that He expects His people and the very nations they form to love those attributes as well. You know what happens when truth is respected? Righteousness follows. That's the byproduct of loving God's Word, is living God's Word. And when truth is dismissed, you can be sure that wickedness is going to take that vacuum or rush right in. Our society today is not suffering from a lack of information. We have in our pockets and purses more information than we could ever hope to assimilate in 100 million lifetimes. No, it's not a lack of information. We're absolutely drowning in it. You know what we're suffering from? It's a lack of conviction about that which we already know to be true. Moral clarity grounded in eternal truth. Look at verse 4 again, if you will. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. In truth. This word conveys more than just a mere factual accuracy. Sometimes when I tell a story, I'm hitting the highlights. That means the times may not be right. The locations are pretty close, probably. But the details get a little fuzzy. Now, I think that's a factual story because the point is not maybe the location or the time, whatever the point of the story is. My wife is a detail person, and she thinks that the time is important, the date is important, the location is important, and so sometimes we help each other tell a story. And that's okay. That God's made us differently. But I'll tell you, God's not that way. He is, when it speaks of truth, it's not just factual accuracy, although He's always accurate, it speaks of faithfulness and firmness, reliability, something you can lean on and know that it's going to hold. It's used in Scripture to describe the faithful character of God and the dependable nature of His Word. A nation that respects that kind of truth, that kind of truth, is one that prizes integrity and punishes deceit. That's going to teach its children to love what is true, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. I've not read this book, but I did find this illustration. Edward Gibbon, in his monumental work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. That's great bedtime reading if you're not tired, because it'll get you there in a hurry. He points this out, though. One of the early signs of Rome's collapse was, and I quote, "the decay of religion and the rise of a false tolerance that blurred truth and error." See, Rome really never fell from an outside invasion. It crumbled from within. And when truth falls out in the streets, the empire was not far behind. Now, I didn't really find a scholastic answer to this. I researched it. You know what researching means in today's age? I put it in a search engine and then hit enter. Enter is research now. That's what it should say. But I just said, what is the average span of a democracy? And I put that into a couple of not just search engines, what do they call those things? Smart things. AI, yes, whatever that is. Artificial intelligence. And they all danced around it, but most of them were somewhere around 180 to 250 years. I want you to think about that. I don't have time to go into it, but there's a man named Unger that wrote a very specific book about immorality in nations. And it says, by the third generation, when truth is rejected, by the third generation, that nation will crumble. I don't know where we are. I know this, America is not Rome, but we're not immune. We're not immune. Today, clarity is mocked. Confusion is celebrated. I mean, I don't know how many times you've heard this phrase, live your truth. There is no personalized truth. It is either true or it is not. Verse 11 stands in perfect contrast to that philosophy of life. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. The truth of God does not evolve. Now, that's one of the great positions that we have here at Maranatha on the Word of God. It's not constantly evolving. We're not going to find something in a cave somewhere that's going to turn our entire understanding of the Word of God upside down. He has given His Word from that generation forever. We have it. The truth of God does not evolve. It doesn't expire. It doesn't weaken over time. It doesn't stale either. In John chapter 18, verse 38, the first part of that verse, it says, Pilate said unto the Lord, said unto Him, what is truth? I wish I could have the rest of the morning just to unpack this idea. What is truth? I'm going to give you the condensed version. I don't think you can condense it any better than this. In John 17, 17, the Lord answered that question in His prayer. He says, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. You don't know what truth is. If you want to know what reality is, then we have to find it from God's Word. That's what sanctifies us. That's what sets us apart. But it also is what true reality is. And we live in a world that has been turned upside down with different ideas and different philosophies and all these different things that are coming into our culture and society. And we want to say, oh, listen, those Christians, they're just old-fashioned, or those Bible believers, they're out of vogue and they're out of touch. Because the progressives, I'm talking about culturally, not politically, but there's not much difference really, have this idea that we need to progress. And in our society, progression is always in one direction. You ever notice that? It progresses against morality that is found in God's Word. And so when we talk about truth and finding out what reality is, If you want an abundant life, if you want to have a happy marriage, it breaks my heart to think of the confusion that is being taught publicly in schools around this nation. And I don't mean just in higher education, although they're way out of control there. We've lost the higher education in this country. But even in schools that are trying to bring in this garden, it's just everything is upside down, we feel like. But I want you to know, God has given us truth in His Word. And as a nation, we must embrace that truth. But let me encourage you on something. A nation is not going to embrace truth. A city cannot embrace the truth of God's Word. Do you know where embracing the truth of God's Word? You say, at the church? I say it starts one level below that. It starts with an individual, with somebody that says, I am going to make the Word of God the compass of my life, and I'm going to live my life according to the dictates, not of my conscience, but of the Word of God as it informs my conscience. So let me ask you this, are you building your life on the Word of God? If there's one thing that I could give you this morning, if I could encourage you, if I could press upon you the importance of just one thought this morning, it would be to build your life on the Word of God. That will save you so much heartache. It will give you so much blessing. If you will just make this book, your guide. Not just reading it, but assimilating it, respecting it, defending it, but most of all, living it. If you won't do it, it is very, very unlikely that the next generation will. We need to stand and defend it. So let's hold it high, publicly, unashamedly. Don't be afraid to be called a Bible believer. But let us do it humbly, with grace, and by God's enablement, consistency. But let's not be afraid to be bold when it's time and speak with clarity and conviction about the realities that God has given in His Word. For the sake of our families, of our country, let's respect the Word of God. Number two, a nation that God can bless is not only a nation that respects truth, but it must be a nation that reveres God, that reveres God. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people whom He hath chosen for His inheritance. Now this chapter is a national call to praise God. And it's a chapter full of praise. National psalm, they call it. A celebration of God's power in creation. Talks about His justice and judgment, His eyes on those who fear Him. Then tucked in the middle of all this is a thunderous promise. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Let's not rush by that. You know what it doesn't say? Blessed is the nation that has a large army. Or blessed is the nation that has advanced technology. It doesn't even say blessed is a nation that promotes freedom. All those, I'm not against any one of those, by the way. I'm for it. Those are good things, but let me tell you the best. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. You know that the word Lord here is the name of God, Jehovah. Not just a God among many gods. It's not just blessed is a nation whose a God is a Lord. I hope you understand that. This is speaking of the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, the Holy One of Israel. This is about exclusive allegiance. You ever hear that inclusivity? Where anything anyone wants to believe is okay. Unless you believe in absolute truth. The Lord wants your exclusive allegiance to Him. We serve a jealous God. A God who wants your devotion, your praise. It's not a general spirituality. We are drowning in spirituality in this country. But it's a specific submission. It says, blessed is the nation, or blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That word blessed speaks of a deep-rooted joy, not just a shallow happiness. And it really comes from a root word that carries the idea of to go straight, to advance, to be level. It's the idea that a rightly ordered life, moving in the right direction under the right authority, has that deep sense of joy. You know what it means? It means it's not circumstantial blessings. But I would put it this way, it's a surrendered flourishing. That is how you're going to flourish, as you surrender yourself to God and His Word. This is the kind of surrender that anchors your soul in the time of storms. Not just sunshine. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. It's that same idea. So what's the point? I'm just saying this. The blessing of God doesn't come to a nation simply because it's powerful, but because it's positioned under God's authority. Whose God is the Lord? That phrase right there, it's not just about religious identity. Do you understand that? It's about functional dependence. God wants this nation, America, to make Him their God. It's one thing to claim God. How many politicians finish their speech with that little phrase, God bless America? I think oftentimes it's being used vainly. They have no idea what they're asking. You see, it's one thing to claim God. It's another thing to consult Him, to obey Him, to fear Him. Now, that's entirely different. The rest of Psalm 33 helps us understand what real reverence looks like. Verse 8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Reverence begins with a fear, not a terror, but a trembling awe that bows the knee to an almighty God that is powerful. Verse 16 says, there is no king saved by the multitude of an host. Reverence really dethrones self-reliance and exalts God-dependence. That goes against the grain of being American. We are very self-reliant. That's in our culture. I mean, we respect somebody that can go out into the woods and make a living out of nothing, right? They bring an axe and a knife, and we say, yeah, that's good living right there. Some of you are like, unless they carried that 5-ton air conditioning, I'm not going, all right? But we like that rugged independence, and it goes against our natural inclination to say, I'm going to now depend on someone else. But that's what God is calling for. Verse 18, it says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. Again, reverence is not about fear, but it is drawing our attention to the Lord God Almighty and looking for His favor. So when the psalmist says, blessed is the nation, he means this. The most stable nation is the one most submitted to the will of God. You know, George Washington knew that building a nation required more than just legal documents. The Constitution was not going to be enough. It required moral direction. And so after taking his oath of office in 1789, he declared this, and I quote, it would be peculiar, he said it, I didn't. I'll try to say it. It would be peculiarly improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe. You say, well, isn't that the same as just saying God bless America at the end of and I would say it might be if he didn't follow it with leaving the Capitol there and going directly over to a church. The first act of the first president was kneeling and praying. That's what he did. He knelt to pray. He understood what so many have forgotten today. No constitution can contain a godless people. No economy can preserve a nation that is proud. No army can defend a rebellious heart. I hope you understand that. Reverence for God must be our national posture, if I could put it that way. Not just in crisis, but continually. You know, when 9/11 happened, there's a lot of people that were praying. And I think there was a lot of people that were searching, and I hope that many people got saved. But it didn't seem like it was very long-lived. When COVID happened, I think there's a lot of people that recognized their own mortality. And they prayed, and there seemed to be a national movement. But like a blip on a radar, when the crisis is gone, so is that fervency. Where is reverence died? I mean, our nation still sings God Bless America. I like what the choir sang this morning. God, please bless America. You know what's happened? We want the blessing without the obedience. That's what we want. That's what our country wants. That's what our culture wants. And instead, reverence has been replaced by ridicule. But I'm glad there's hope. Verses 18 and 19 remind us that God's eye is still on those who fear Him. There's still, I believe, a lot of Bible-believing Christians, even here in America. There's still the local church. There's still the bride of Christ. There's still families and believers that are saying, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. I say, praise God for that. But don't think it's going to go to the next generation automatically. It has to be handed down from one generation to the next. This text is national. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But just the same as the first point, the second point, it must start with the individual as well. It is so easy for us to cross our arms and say, listen, the press is always bashing Christianity and politics and all the mess that are out there in our culture today, and just kind of throw up our hands. But I want to ask, do you reverence God in your life? See, that's where it has to begin. It's not, does our nation fear the Lord? The question that has to be asked is, do I fear the Lord? Do you fear the Lord? Say, how do I know? I think it starts in the way that we treat His Word. Do I give it weight? Do I fear the Lord? Do I give Him that trembling awe that He deserves on who He is? Am I modeling that reverence in how I live? I mean, is it making itself known by the way I talk to others? How I work? How I interact with others? Listen, we can't complain that America has lost reverence for God if our own lives are marked by spiritual casualness. It has to start here, individually. I mean, each one of you individually, not just me. All right, I was pointing at myself, but I hope you got that. All right, number one, God can only bless a nation that respects truth. God is going to bless a nation that reverences God. Number three, God will bless a nation that repents of sin. Look at verses 18 through 22. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hope in Thee. One of the clearest marks of a nation that is under God's blessing is not prosperity, not power, not political success, but as I said earlier, it's posture. In these verses, the psalmist gives us a picture of people who have laid aside their pride and they have taken up humility. Notice those verbs, fear Him, hope in His mercy, wait for the Lord. None of those are actions of self-reliance. They are the marks of surrender. Verse 20 says, our soul waiteth for the Lord. We're not racing ahead with our own plans. We're not telling God what we're going to do and ask for His stamp of approval. We're not leaning on the arm of our flesh and our own strength. But we're stilling ourselves before God, waiting for that still, small, quiet voice saying, Lord, without you, I can do nothing. Nothing. That's the posture of national repentance. Reverent fear of the Lord, an expectant hope in His mercy, and a humble dependence on His help. You think of a nation like Nineveh who was wicked. I mean, debauched, rough, violent. And God sends one preacher who really did not preach the glory of God. You want to talk about putting in the bare minimum? That was Jonah. I don't want to go back in the fish. This is the bare minimum message I'll give. Repent. The day of the Lord is at hand. And I'm going to go and watch the fireworks. But when Nineveh turned at Jonah's preaching, it demonstrated what it is to humble yourselves. They put on sackcloth. I'm just going to tell you, I don't even wear polyester, but I'm thankful we don't have sackcloth clothing. But we can demonstrate our humility in other ways. Sometimes demonstrating humility would be, it feels a lot more painful and discomforting than wearing sackcloth and ashes. It's going up to somebody and saying, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Would you forgive me? Sometimes it's going to God and confessing your sin and telling Him that you were wrong and asking Him to forgive you. Humility is never easy. Your flesh does not like it. It deflates your pride. And it makes you feel, in the flesh, I mean, not that great. We're so worried about what everybody else thinks that sometimes we become a parody of ourselves. Well, what do I mean by that? I mean that we think we have everybody fooled, but everybody's looking right past it. If we would just humble ourselves before God, we would be really transparent, not just before God, but with others. And I think we'd have much more of an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 20, our soul waiteth for the Lord. That word wait carries the idea of eager expectation. When I go and stand in line at the DMV, that is not eager anticipation. Not for them and not for me. But when you go to a place to eat, maybe you've never been, a special place, a special celebration, you've already looked at the menu, you know exactly what you want, you sit down and you order, and you hear at least a dozen times from those sitting around your table, when is the food going to get here? That's an eager expectation. Oh, there's something good coming and I can't wait for it. That's the waiting that God wants us to have. Wait on the Lord. There's an eager anticipation of what He has for us. In the context of this passage, it really means to tie your heart to the Lord, to fix your hope and your outcome to His plan, His mercy, and His will for your life. Oh, this waiting, this is really not passive, is actively waiting. Turning away from that self-dependence. Isn't that really what repentance is? Turning to the Lord? That's what it is. In the early 1800s, America had slipped into spiritual decline. Immorality was rampant. Sin was spreading like wildfire. But something remarkable happened. Christians began to recognize the need, not for political reforms, but for a heart revival. They prayed, they wept, they confessed their sin. Farmers and factory workers gathered for prayer meetings, not entertainment. And what happened? God moved. He sent revival. Bars closed, churches filled. College campuses that were hotbeds for modernism and just rebellion became centers of revival. Missionary movements were multiplied. Why? I believe God always honors repentance. He was working. Psalm 33:20 does not say our strategy waiteth for the Lord. right? Or our army. It says our soul waiteth for the Lord. That's personal. That's personal. It's a deep decision, or deeply personal decision. But you know, really, if I just condense it into one word, it's surrender. That's what it is. Repentance is not a national policy. It's a personal decision. That's what it boils down to. Revival's not going to begin in Washington, D.C., although I'm excited about next year. I'd love for it to start there. We're going to hand out some flyers and praying about sending some people up there next year for the gospel outreach in D.C. But it's not coming from the legislators. That's what I'm trying to say. You know where it starts? It starts in your prayer closet. It starts in your time with the Lord, in a quiet corner of a broken heart that says, God, I need you. It begins when men and women stop blaming others, when you and I stop loving our sin more than loving our Savior, when we start humbling ourselves before our God. Is there an area in your life where you've trusted in your own wisdom instead of God's? Where you're holding on to something that displeases Him? That you've grown callous to some sin? Or maybe just a casualness about your walk with the Lord? If we truly want God to heal our land, we're going to have to humble our hearts and go to Him. Revival, never, never, let me be very clear, revival will never come to the proud. It comes to the penitent who humble themselves, the one who fear the Lord, the ones who hope and trust in His mercy, His grace. I heard one preacher say one time, the Lord sends revival not to those with folded arms, but with bent knees. I hope that we will be a church that is full of bent-legged people. Righteousness really does exalt a nation. It lifts it up, not on a global stage, but in the eyes of God. And that's what matters above everything else. But sin, it will always bring shame, whether that's to a person, an individual, or to a family or a country. And so I encourage you, in your own life. Because if it starts with us, then it has a place to grow. But it's never going to start. We can't wait for revival just to break out somewhere and hope that it comes this way. It has to start with us as individuals turning to God. And so we need to respect the truth. We need to stand firm on the Word of God. We need to not be ashamed and be bold in our witness to others, in our declaration of truth. Not only that, we need to revere God in our lives, in our homes, in our decisions, in the way that we live our lives, not waiting for culture to change. We have enough of culture influencing us. It's time for Christians to influence the culture around them. We need to repent of sin. Begin with your own heart. If there's something that you have not dealt with, I don't believe God's given up on America, but His blessings are not automatic. It's given to a humble, holy, and hungry people. But it starts with you and me. I hope we will be those people. Let's pray together with our heads bowed.